children are dismissed at this time for children's worship. Thank you, choir. You can open your copy of God's Word to John's Gospel. We're going to continue in there. Last week, as we're continuing our series through the unfolding story of God's grace and how He has redeemed and set out a plan of redemption from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And we're right in the apex, we're right at the mountaintop of Christ Himself revealed as the Messiah. In John 3:16, last week we were able to look through that whole chapter of John of chapter 3 and see the conversation that Jesus had with a religious leader in Israel and how He was able to share the gospel with Nicodemus in a very special and specific way to help him see that he needed Christ as a religious leader, as one who does good. And this week we're going to pick up in chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman. And in these two differences right here, and I want you to think about this, these were individuals, these were people that John the Apostle knew himself. He personally knew these people. He got to know them. He got to know Nicodemus. He got to know the Samaritan woman. So as the Holy Spirit was inspiring John to write the gospel and to express who Jesus is and to try to tell the story that this is the Messiah. He is God. He is man. 100%. He is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. He was led to these two individuals, to their stories. And then back to back to see it. In John 3, you've got this religious leader who does all of these good things. And then in John 4, right now, today, what we're going to look at is the Samaritan woman. Total contrast, total difference in lifestyle and in what they had done and what their pasts represented and how they approached God. There was a total difference between Nicodemus, this religious leader, and then this Samaritan woman. What this shows us more than anything else is that both of these individuals had the same need. It doesn't matter if one was rich and one was poor. It doesn't matter if one was a woman or one was a man. It doesn't matter if one was a Jew and one was a Samaritan. The need goes past race. It goes past gender. It goes past all of these things. The need for a Savior is always the same. And there's another thing. Both of these individuals sought something in the world to satisfy the need, to be an artificial satisfaction, kind of like artificial sweeteners. They tried to find something that would stand in the way and substitute for what God created us for in the first place. For Nicodemus, you saw it was religion. He was going to work his way to heaven. He was going to do all he could to do good in order to earn a place before God. For the woman at the well, we'll see her desire, her attempt to satisfy her needs was found in her relationships with men. And, you know, the song says she was looking for love in all the wrong places. That's exactly kind of the theme of the woman at the well. So let's go into this. We're going to, as I said, be in John chapter 4. But before I do that, I want to kind of set some of the background for you and let you understand. It's a long passage of scripture, so I want to share a little bit of background with you about Jesus and this and this woman. Jesus is in Samaria. He's gone. He's going toward Galilee to start that great Galilean ministry. As he's making his way there, he goes through Samaria. And his humanity is revealed here because he gets tired from the walk. He's been ministering. He's been healing people. He's been doing all these things. And he's tired from the walk. He's hungry. So he sits down by the well and the disciples go into town to buy some food and bring back out to him. So he's sitting here at the well when this woman shows up all of a sudden. And coming to draw water from the well. It's about noon, about the middle of the day. Before we look at the conversation, I want to give you a little bit of background between the Jews and the Samaritans, because it's important to understand a little bit about this as we walk into this event. Now, the Samaritans, they were the people who had been kind of left behind around 722 BC when the Assyrian army came into the northern kingdom of Israel and took captive all of the Israelites, and they took them away as slaves, and they took them away to their own area, and it was the time of the exile. Well, there were a lot of poor people, poor Jews, who got left behind, and they just weren't even worthy of taking with them, so they kind of got left behind, and in being left behind, they began to mix and intermarry with some of the other people that were in the area that had been left behind as well from the Assyrians, or that had been moved in from somewhere else, some other part of a nation that Assyria had conquered, or even from the people that Israel failed to get out of the promised land in the first place. So they began to intermarry, and the problem with that was they began to mix in their understanding of religion. So they started this hybrid religion and intermarrying with them. And this hybrid religion, they believed in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. That was all, though. They didn't believe in the rest. They didn't follow the rest. They didn't hold to the rest. So it was kind of like what we see a lot of people doing today, what a lot of people have done in the past to start religions, to start cults, to start all these things. They've taken part of the Word of God and decided, we're going to trust in this, but we're not going to, the rest of that is not important to us. Now, we see it in our secular society today every single week. They'll take whatever they want, whatever sounds good. Oh, Jesus is love. Yeah, we're going to talk about a Jesus of love. But today they're drawing the line and saying, well, there was a different gospel that Jesus had from Paul. Paul was a bigot. He didn't like women. He didn't like all of this. He was all these things. But Jesus, he was just love. So we're going to accept Jesus as a good teacher of love, and we're going to leave the rest of it away. But you can't do that. When you take the gospel out of the gospel, you have nothing left. And the Samaritans had kind of done this. They had intermarried. So when the Jews came back from exile into the land, and you think back to Nehemiah's book, the book of Nehemiah, it talks about the Jews coming back, and they've been given this task of rebuilding the walls around the city to protect it. And then eventually Ezra is leading them to rebuild the temple. Well, the first people that came to them to say, hey, we want to help, were the Samaritans. But they said, no, you don't have a part with us. Now, it wasn't like they were saying, hey, we just want to help. They probably had ulterior motives too. But the Jews and the Samaritans at that point began to really develop this hateful relationship with each other. They didn't like one another. The Jews kind of in a demeaning way would call them half-breeds. They would say, you're half-breeds. You have no part with us because you've intermarried. You've gone your own way. And you don't have any part with us. So the hatred began to grow between them. Eventually, the Samaritans built their own temple, and they kind of stayed separated from the Jews. The Jews stayed separated from them. Most of the time, the Jews would go all the way around Samaria just to get to Galilee because they didn't want to walk through a Samaritan area. So it's just almost no point in saying it, but I'll say it anyway. The Jews definitely wouldn't drink from the same vessel, the same cup as a Samaritan. And a Jewish male, especially a rabbi, would never sit and talk to a Samaritan woman. So that's kind of all the background that we have leading into this conversation where Jesus is encountering this woman at the well. So let's jump into the conversation. It is probable that the lady herself, many people have made lots of it over the years, that she was probably not the most moral woman. She was coming to the well at a weird time of the day. She wasn't coming with other people. It was a well that was a little bit further away from the town that she would have been coming from. So she was kind of there by herself, and it was probably because she was kind of an outcast from the community. She wasn't accepted. Her lifestyle just didn't get, even among the Samaritans, just wasn't accepted. And that's where we find her and Jesus. If you will, look with me in John chapter 4, verses 7, and we'll read verses 7 through 15. In this passage, you can learn a lot about evangelism. You can learn a lot about relationships. You can learn a lot about a whole myriad of things. But I want us to focus on the fact that Jesus is the living water. Beginning in verse 7, if you would stand with me if you're physically able to honor the reading of God's word. Beginning in verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. And then John kind of parenthetically says, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Again, John puts a little parenthetical phrase in there, trying to explain to his readers, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. The Greek would basically say they're not going to drink from the same vessel, is what the Greek would literally say. They have no dealings, they have no contact, they have no dealings with Samaritans. Picking up in verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. This water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here and draw water. Father, we thank you and praise you that you are the source of living water. You are eternal life. And Father, you are the only source, but you freely are given to us, Father. We thank you for that. We praise you. We ask you to speak into our hearts today, your word of truth, as we come to this text and submit to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for standing with me. As I've already noted, his humanity was on display. He was thirsty. He had nothing to draw water out of the well from. He was tired enough to send his disciples on to buy food, and he was just going to sit there and wait. Now, we know that he is omniscient. He is God. He knows what he's doing and sending them away. He knows who's coming to the well, and he knows the encounter he's about to have. But it also, we see that he's 100% man. He needs water. Now, did Jesus have the power to make water come from the rock that was standing right there beside him? Absolutely. He is the rock. He is the living water. He could have done that at any time. This is one of the things that Satan would have tried to tempt him with in the desert, in the wilderness, as he was wandering around in there, led by the Holy Spirit. But he would not fall into that. He was displaying his humanity, and he was having a conversation with this lady. Jesus didn't care for traditions too much because they're in a Samaritan area, a region of Samaria. He wasn't worried about sending his disciples to go into a Samaritan town to buy food from Samaritans and bring it back. He didn't allow these traditions to hold him back from his interactions with this woman as well. But she was caught off guard a little bit as he actually spoke to her. She probably thought, okay, there's somebody at the well. I'm just going to get over here. I'm going to do my little thing. I didn't expect to see anybody at the well. I'm going to get some water. I'm going to be gone. And that's it. But Jesus says to her, speaks to her. This would have been just amazing. This would not have happened under normal circumstances. And Jesus says, give me a drink. She's kind of taken back. What? This guy has spoken to me. And then she kind of realizes, hey, you know, I kind of have the upper hand in a way. I have an instrument to draw water with. I'm going to provide a need. I'm kind of, you know, above this Jew in this way. Understanding that he was a Jew because the way he was dressed as a rabbi would have stood out. Everybody would have known that he was a Jewish rabbi. So she begins to have this conversation with him, and she'll come to find out that Jesus is the one that really has what she needs more than she has what he needs. Jews don't even use the same utensils. So Jesus kind of starts this evangelism with this lady from a common need, a common understanding. This is something we can kind of take in our hearts and minds as we prepare as followers of Christ to share the gospel with other people, is that we can always find common ground on which to start. The most basic common ground is the needs that we have. And the basic need in the wilderness there was water, sitting at a well. We've got water. There's a need. You can't survive without water. The basic common ground that we all have, and we've seen it on the Three Circles evangelistic presentation, is brokenness. We all know what brokenness is. We've been there. Some of us are still there. We all experience brokenness in our life, and every single person we come in contact with has the same experience. Different brokenness, but the same brokenness in the end. So Jesus finds this common ground of the universal need, the satisfaction of thirst, and he brings up this free gift of God that is offered to her, the living water. Now, when he refers to this living water, he's referring to something that she wouldn't have understood as much because she didn't hold to Jeremiah's prophecies. But the Jews who would be reading John's gospel would understand, and as John is putting this in here, he's probably thinking back to Jeremiah chapter 2, what Pastor Vern read today. That when the Jews had kind of rejected God, he used this analogy through Jeremiah to say, look, you've rejected the living water, the free gift of ever-flowing water, the living water that God is giving you and offering to you. You've rejected that and you've hewed out for you, meaning you've hollowed out in the rock this area like a bucket, like a cistern that you can hold water in. You've hewed it out to catch the rainwater, but that cistern, it's broken. So no matter how much the water flows into that cistern, it's always going to leak out. The point he was making is you'll never be satisfied in anything but the living water that God gives you. So as he's putting this out here, and John is putting this message in here, he's showing that we will never find satisfaction in anything else, not physical water, not spiritual, anything else, except the living water that God is offering. So as Jesus presents this to her, there's tons of things probably going on in her mind. She's thinking about the physical well. She's thinking about the physical water. She's thinking about the idea that, okay, you've got to go down like 100 feet down. So you've got to have a long rope. You've got to have a long, long rope to reach down in there. And if you want to get the water that's really good at the bottom where they've drilled all the way down to the aqueducts. Now, we Floridians, we know what that is, right? You drill all the way down to the fresh water. The living water is what she would have assumed. You go down deep past the water that's on the top and you get it from the fresh source. And you pull it up. So she's thinking through all of these things. What is he talking about? He's talking about living water. He's talking about the fresh water at the bottom. He doesn't even have something to get it from. And in a kind of a sarcastic kind of way, as he's speaking to her, she's like, well, what are you going to draw with? You don't have anything to give living water with. You don't even have a rope. You don't even have a bucket. You don't even have a vessel of water. You have nothing. How are you going to give me living water? So Jesus explains it a little bit more to her to help her understand what this is he's speaking of. It's not the physical water that's in the well. It's not the water that's going to quench a thirst for just a little small while. It's a living water. So he explains it a little bit more. Everybody in life is craving rest and satisfaction. She says, when she finally gets to begin to understand a little bit, she said, give me this living water. That way I don't have to come here every day and I don't have to get thirsty again. She's gone through it, the cycle every single day of going, getting up, going out there and getting water. You know, we just turn the tap on. We don't understand what it means to have to go out to the well every single day. And not to mention that she's an outcast. She doesn't go with the other ladies at the same time and help one another out. She goes by herself in the hottest part of the day to a well that's a little bit further away so that she doesn't have to encounter anybody. And that's where she goes every day and gets her water. And she takes it back to find sustenance. And she's tired of this curse of labor. She's tired of this curse of never-ending thirst. It's pointing back to Revelation. It's pointing back to the garden, but it's also pointing forward to Revelation 22, where he talks about this new water, this water that's going to come springing up from the throne of God that will flow between the tree of life. We've got this picture all throughout God's story, and water is life. Water means life. It means sustaining. So Jesus is trying to get this across to her, to understand this ever-hungering need can only be fulfilled in living water. So note the contrast here. Jacob's well, she talks about, well, that's the Jacob of the Old Testament. That's the Jacob that is mentioned in Genesis. That's the well that would have been dug by him. And if you remember the story, he kept digging and somebody would come and take it from him. He'd dig another, they'd come and take it. Finally, he found this one and it became his and it was known as Jacob's well. He dug it, his sons drank from it, his flocks drank from it. That was thousands of years before this. And it's still flowing with water. So it was a good well. It was a good source of water. So she's all these things are flowing through her mind, but it's not a never-ending source of water. Jacob's well prevents or pictures something that will require thirst again. We've got to keep coming back. We've got to keep coming back and drawing water. It's a never-ending process. It's also water that only quenches the outside thirst. You put it in, it comes out. That's just the way it works, in case you didn't know. You put it in, it comes out. But it doesn't quench the deepest need. In contrast, what Jesus is talking about, this living water, goes beyond the limited source of Jacob's well. It goes beyond the touching the thirst that is only a physical thirst, and it reaches the deepest thirst that satisfies the deepest part of our soul. It's a never-ending source of spiritual life within the person. Matter of fact, Jesus says that in verse 14, he says it will cause a well to spring up within you. So the source goes with you. This is something totally different. Now her mind is starting to think, okay, maybe he's not talking about this well. He's talking about a well that's going to spring up within me. I'll never have to worry about this water again. I'll never have to worry about coming up here again. The curse of work, the curse of labor, the curse of this never-ending hunger. He says it will swell up within you and give you a source of eternal life. The water Jesus is talking about is something that will satisfy you forever. It will never run empty. Once you've accepted it, once you've received it, you never have to receive it again. He's talking about the perseverance of the saints, actually. He's talking about how we're saved. When we're truly saved, we are saved forever. Our name was written in the book before time began, and it can never be erased out of it. And this is the reality that Jesus is talking about. This is water that is so much better than that water fountain outside. So this is the source of living water. So she's starting to ponder these things, and she sees the great value, says, give me this water. I don't want to have to come here anymore. But she's still not getting the whole spiritual concept. So Jesus does something that's really unique here. Jesus begins to direct the conversation to something that will speak to the deepest need of her heart. Not the physical thirst that she has, but the spiritual thirst that she has. That she's been trying to quench that spiritual thirst with things in this world, like relationships with men. He calls her out on her sin. This is what he does. He says, hey, before I explain this a little bit further, why don't you go get your husband and bring him here? Well, she's been pretty chatty up to this point, and she kind of shuts down. And I can see her just lowering her head. I don't have a husband. That's all she says. Nothing else. Jesus says, you're right in saying you don't have a husband. As a matter of fact, you've had five husbands. And the man you're living with now is not even your husband. Jesus doesn't hold back the reality that she is a sinner. What all of this would have implied is that she was not a monogamous person. More than likely, she had married, she had cheated on her husband, been let go from that relationship, married again, cheated, maybe he cheated, let go, had gone through this process five times, and now she's just living with a guy in a premarital adulterous relationship. That was her reality. That's who she was at this point. That's where she found her identity. That's where she found her value. That's where she tried to satisfy everything that was a need that was hungering within her. She tried to satisfy it with these relationships. Now, you can look and you can parallel that to everything in our culture, all the things that people try to run after. So what Jesus is doing is he's showing her idol. He's revealing her idolatry that she's been searching after. She's been going after everything in this world, these relationships with men, to try to fill up the void that was inside of her that could never be filled by a relationship with a human being. What Jesus is also showing is he's displaying his deity. As he is omniscient, he knows everything about her. And he's displaying the fact that not only was he tired and thirsty, a male, a man, 100% human, he's also 100% God. Revealing her deepest needs, she knows she can't hide from him. She knows this man is no longer just a Jewish man. That's the way she saw him at first. Okay, here's a Jewish man. You know, he's actually a rabbi. He's a Jewish male rabbi. What's he talking to me for now? Next, she's going to identify him as a prophet. Okay, well, you know what? He knows what he's talking about. He knows the things going on in my life. Maybe he can help me understand what's going on here. So what Jesus is trying to do is reveal to her her guilt, her desperate need. There has to be a thirst. There has to be a thirst for the right thing. We can't just add Jesus to our life. So many people have made such a big deal about inviting Jesus into your life like you're inviting Him to ride along with you. Jesus, come be my co-pilot and ride along with me. And I'm going to live my life. I'm going to do my thing. But I've got Jesus here, so I'm going to be okay. I'll get into heaven. But I'm living my life. When salvation, what John is revealing here is salvation is not about living your life. It's about dying to your life and living in Christ. And that's what salvation is. That's what it all boils down to. So it doesn't matter whether you're a good religious teacher, a ruler of the Jewish people, who's kept the law and done all these things that were seemingly right, or you're an adulterous woman who's been married 5 times and now is not even married, but living with a man. It all boils down to the same need. We are dead in our trespasses and under the wrath of God. And something has to take place in order to bring us back to life. And that's what we find here. So she's been finding her satisfaction in sexual relationships and idolatry of other people's relationships. And at this point, a lot of commentators try to suggest that maybe she's diverting the conversation, that she's trying to cover up her sins and just kind of go on to something else, which kind of makes sense because we all tend to want to run to the darkness and hide our sins. When she asks about, well, you Jews say that you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem, but the Samaritans, they tell us we're supposed to worship in Gerizim, and you know, so who's right? And a lot of commentators will think, okay, well, she's just trying to divert the conversation. She's trying to change the subject. But in studying this and reading this and reading some other commentaries, I think what's going on here is she's been convicted of her sin. She's come face to face with her guilt and her shame. She can't say anything else. I don't have a husband. And then Jesus brings it all out and lays it on the table. How would you feel standing before the Savior with all of your sins laid out on the table? Her immediate thought is, well, what am I supposed to do to get right with God? Where do I go? So rather than trying to divert the conversation, I think she's asking Him genuinely, what do I do now? Do I go and worship in Jerusalem? Do I go and worship in Gerizim? What do I do? And Jesus begins to take the opportunity now to share with her exactly what she should do and how she shall worship. Let's pick back up in John chapter 4, verses 19 through 26. Verse 19 says, the woman said to Him, Sir, I perceive that You are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but You say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, Woman, believe Me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship, the Jews, He's saying, what we know. For salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to Him, I know that the Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ, John gives in parenthetical thought. When He comes, He will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Now that's a major point. He says, I am. He reveals Himself as God to who? To Nicodemus, the religious leader? No, this is the first time in John's gospel that Jesus has chosen to reveal straight out, I'm Him, I'm the Messiah. And He reveals it to a woman from a different race. That's an amazing thing in itself, as John's gospel gives us, and we're going to get to that. But I want you to see some other things here. In her mind, Jesus has gone now from just a man to maybe a prophet who can tell me what's going on. And no matter what her motive was, whether it was to try to hide her sin or whether it was genuinely to say, where do I go and worship? Jesus takes this opportunity, begins to start to reveal these things to her. He's breaking all kinds of human barriers. He's elevating the status of women. He's throwing away the racial disparity that existed. And he's trying to knock out all the non-false religious ideas that were going and working through in her mind and her head. He's tearing down all of these walls. And I wish we had time to understand it all. But just looking at what he says, he's talking about worshiping in spirit and in truth. This woman had sought satisfaction in the relationships that she had with men. The idea kind of here is that what you seek satisfaction in is what you're going to worship. So we can apply that throughout our lives. The world around us today is seeking satisfaction in different things. And when you really hone in and you really focus in on what we're trying to find satisfaction in, that's where we see the idols that are at work in our lives. Are you trying to find satisfaction in your family life? That's a tricky one. Because aren't we supposed to have good families? Aren't we supposed to spend time with our families? Absolutely, especially on Mother's Day. Don't get me wrong. You better take care of your mother today. But if you are trying to find all satisfaction in the relationships that you have with your family, then you're basically making them God of your life. You're orienting your life around your relationship with your kids or with your wife or your husband or your parents or whatever it is, instead of orienting your relationship around God. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's the money that you're making. You boil it down and it's the possessions that you have. Guess where your possessions end up? Sold at the yard sale so that we can send money overseas for missions. That's where they all end up. That's the reality. So boil it down in your life. Where are you seeking satisfaction from? And that's the idol. So are you seeking satisfaction in Christ and Christ alone? That's what we are called to do. So as he talks to her about worship, he's talking about worshiping in spirit and in truth. And he combines these two issues that are so very important here. Because the goal of his conversation with this woman, this evangelistic conversation, the goal of it is to get her out from underneath the judgment of God that she deserves and back into a right relationship with God. Was the same goal he had with Nicodemus, wasn't it? To get him out from underneath the wrath of God because he was so blinded by his own good works to realize you've got to be born again, Nicodemus. You've got to be made new. You've got to come alive when God brings you alive. So he does this with the woman at the well as he begins to reveal to her her sin and reveal to her that she can only find living water in Christ. Now, the Samaritans, this Samaritan woman in particular, she had this spirit of worship about her now. She wants to see, she wants to hear, she wants to know this relationship that will satisfy all of her needs. The Jews had the truth, though. She didn't have the truth yet. She's still looking for the truth. The Jews had the truth, but they didn't have the spirit of worship. Nicodemus didn't have that desire for that relationship of being born again. He had the truth that he needed to live a certain way, and he wanted to abide by that. When Jesus says that salvation comes from the Jews, he's saying that salvation had been given to the Jews as a stewardship. They were supposed to be a missionary people. They were supposed to share the truth of God's love with all the nations, right? We've gone all the way to Genesis on, and that's the continued message, is that you are to be a light to the nations. Abraham was going to be a blessing to all nations. So the Jews were supposed to carry that message of truth to everybody, but instead they had bottled it up, changed it up, made a hybrid of their own law, and they were following after that. So we've got some with spirit, we've got some with the truth, and they've both rejected these things. And Jesus says, when you worship God, you bring the spirit and truth together, and you worship in spirit and in truth. Now, what does that mean? It means it's not an emotional relationship. It's not just something that's built on emotion. We come into church so often. I remember a few years ago having the worship wars, and all the churches were divided over whether we're going to have a contemporary service or whether we're going to have an old traditional style worship service, and all these things were oriented around whose preferences? Man's. All around what's going to make me feel good and make me emotional enough to think that I have worshiped. And we even go to the extremes of fog machines and turning down the lights real dark and doing whatever we can to generate some emotions that make us feel like we've done something. But it's spirit and truth. Worship is to be generated from the truth of God's word expressed to the point where we're just bubbling over then with truth. One of the reasons we've moved a lot of music several years ago to the back end of our worship service was because after we've been exposed to the truth of God's word, that's when it should boil over to the point where we're ready to go and say something to somebody. We're ready to tell somebody about the grace that is a miracle in my life that has given me salvation. So that's what worship is. It's not just this emotional moment of music that we prefer that makes us feel up to a point. It's the overflow of God's truth being applied in my life and me seeing Him as Savior and God and knowing that I was helpless without Him. It is only by His grace that I am saved, and now I'm ready to worship. I'm ready to tell the truth. And that's exactly what happens to this lady as she leaves this situation. She is bubbling over with what God is doing in her life. She knows enough truth from Deuteronomy that she knew that the Messiah was coming, right? She knew that there was a Messiah coming, and when the Messiah comes, and she's kind of, now she's starting to put the puzzle pieces together. This guy, he was a man, he was a Jewish man, he was a Jewish rabbi. You know, maybe he was a prophet. But now she's starting to get a little bit closer to the truth. As she realizes what he's saying, she says, you know what? When the Messiah comes, we know that he's going to tell us all things. And Jesus responds to her, the one who is speaking to you now, I am. Jesus reveals to her that he's the Messiah. Was she saved at this moment? John's gospel doesn't give us exact details, but the evidence of her life next reveals that she was probably saved at that moment. Her relationship with Jesus has started. Yes, it's pre-crucifixion. Yes, it's pre-resurrection, but her hope is now in the Messiah, the one who told her all things. What evidence am I talking about? She immediately leaves this situation and goes to tell others about it. Verses 27 through 30. Just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one else said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So just a coincidence, right, that they happened to come back from the town at this moment. There are no coincidences with God. God wanted them to come back to see him speaking to this woman and to hear that last little bit of the conversation as they're walking up. I who speak to you am he. Jesus has revealed to this Samaritan woman that he is the Messiah. So, verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people. So she's bubbling over so much now that she leaves the water jar behind. She's got the living water now. She doesn't need the physical water. She forgets it. There's something more important bubbling over within her. Remember he said, it is going to well up within you to a spring of eternal life. She runs immediately to the town, the people she was an outcast from, and begins to tell them, verse 29, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Can this be the Messiah? He told me all that I ever did. Verse 30, they went out of the town and were coming to him. So he gets the disciples aside. She has to go and share this wonderful news. She has to tell them her testimony. In the meantime, while she's telling the testimony and they're starting to get where they're coming back toward him, the disciples are just pressing Jesus over and over. Won't you eat something? Come on. You were hungry. You were tired. You were almost faint. We went and we got some food. We've got it right here. Eat something. He wouldn't eat. I have food that you don't know of. What? They look around the fields. Field time, the harvest time, that's not yet happening. They talk about that for a minute. He hasn't been gleaning from something. Did somebody else come and give him food? Jesus, why won't you eat something? The food that I have is to do the will of my Father. which is expressing the gospel, revealing who he is. And then Jesus picks up on their conversation about the harvest, and he says this. He says, look to the fields around you. Verse 39 through 42. Many Samaritans from the town. Well, let me say, before we get there, I'm not going to read all of it because it's just a lot to read. Jesus explains to them that the harvest is coming. He looks up. The Samaritans are coming up the hill to Jesus. He tells the disciples, look here. The harvest is coming. They've been talking about the harvest. It's 4 months away. He says, look, the harvest is actually coming to us. He appoints the disciples to go and speak to them. And they're about to spend 2 days together harvesting souls for God. Let me go ahead and read now verses 39 through 42. When this many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard from ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. John reveals again that Jesus, he's not just a man, he's not just a rabbi, he's not just a Jew, he's not just a prophet, he is the Savior of the world. And it all came from this testimony of a woman, a person of peace, who Jesus spoke into her life, revealed her sin. She came to trust and see that he was Messiah, and she was boiling over to go and tell other people. From her testimony, she pointed them to the gospel. They came to Christ, and they met the gospel themselves. I am he, the Messiah. And they identify and understand he is the Savior of the world. One of the things that Sherry said in her song is about each of us being a testimony, and how each of us who are followers of Christ have a story about what God has done in our lives. And it doesn't matter what our story was, whether we were the ruler, the Jewish religious person who tried to do all the good things that would accomplish salvation, or whether we were the most despised and rejected outcast of our society. What John shows us here is that we cannot be good enough to be saved, and we can never be so bad that we can't be saved. We all have the same exact need. And that need, that testimony, is the story of what God has done in my life. He told me all the things that I had done, all the sins that I had done. The rest of the crowd knew what she was talking about. She had 5 husbands and she was living with a man now. They knew what her sins were. She was no longer ashamed of her sins, because now her life was a portrait of God's grace expressed all over her life. It was no longer a dark picture of bad deeds and bad decisions. Now it was a beautiful, brilliant picture of God's grace extended to someone who didn't deserve it. So what God has called us to do, what John is helping the disciples to see as well, is that when Christ has extended his grace to you, it doesn't matter what background you come from, it doesn't matter if you were trying to be so good or you were so bad, the need is the same and the solution is the same. You'll never find satisfaction in anything else. Now what we are to do is to share the living water with other people. It is a well that bubbles up within inside of us, eternal life. And it should be spilling all over everybody that's around you. So if you're a follower of Christ today, I want you to go out and just spill all over other people. Get them wet with God's grace. If you're here today and you're thinking, I could never be good enough for God's grace to extend to me. I've been looking and trying to find love in all the wrong places. Hear the truth of God's word today. Satisfaction can come from no other source but the living water of Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me today as we go into this time of response? It's your opportunity to respond to the Holy Spirit as He's opened His Word today. It's the truth of God that should bring us into worship, should bring us to the point of, if you're a follower of Christ, of just lifting your voice in this song and singing the truth of it and saying, God is my Redeemer. And if you're not a follower of Christ today, this truth should be such a burden on your heart right now that the Holy Spirit is speaking into your conscience, a voice inside your head, resounding over and over and telling you to submit and surrender to Him. If that's the voice you hear today, would you respond? I'll be here. I'd love to talk with you and share with you how you can know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Just respond to the Lord today.